Welcome back to another evening. I surely enjoy talking about the Bible with you, and since you're coming back, it seems like you're enjoying the Word of God too. This is the only guide we have in this life that we can trust, right? We can't trust human beings, we can't trust this and that, but the Bible we can always trust. Do you believe that God can know the future? Yes? Yeah, I do too. There are some Christians. The last couple of decades, there's been a lot of theologians and philosophers. We call it process theology. There are some people who believe that God is living within time and he can't see beyond right now. He can't see the future, some Christians believe. I don't think that's true. I think in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, God has revealed that he can see the future. He's told history before it happens. So when we look back, we can see, oh yeah, that actually happened. And there must be a God, because nobody could predict this if they couldn't see the future. I was lucky. I grew up in a good Christian home. Since I was born, I grew up in a good Adventist family. So for those of you who did grow up as a Christian, that was a blessing, right? That was a blessing. But it's never too late. So if you did not grow up as a Christian, at least you can accept the Bible and the Word of God and Jesus today. But when I was a child, my parents took me to some meetings like these, some evangelistic meetings where people were talking about the prophecies. And the book of Daniel especially, I remember that, the book of Daniel. And so since I was a little boy, I came to believe that, yes, there is a God and he can see the future, because he's told about the future in the prophecies. And tonight we're going to look a little bit about the history of prophecy, and we're going to talk especially at the end time. The topic for tonight is Satan's most powerful end time attack. And that's found in the book of Revelation chapters 9 and 11. It's called the Beast from the Abyss. The Abyss, that's kind of the dark underworld. It's also the word used in the creation story in Genesis. The world was empty. So a beast is going to come out of emptiness, coming out of the dark places, the abyss. And he's going to attack God's people. So that's a special end time attack. And we need to look at that. But before we can understand the beast from the abyss in Revelation 9 and 11, I want us to take a little trip back to Daniel chapter 7 and look at a lot of other beasts. Is that all right with you? It's going to be a lot of animals tonight, a lot of beasts. So we can see the whole picture, the whole prophetic history. So let's go to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It comes after the other big prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then you'll find Daniel. If you can't find it, you always have the index in the beginning of your Bible. It's a lot of books, it's 66 books, and in case you haven't memorized it, it's no shame in looking at the table of contents. So find the book of Daniel. Now if you do memorize the books of the Bible one day, it will be easier for you to find things. But if you haven't, just use the table of contents. Daniel chapter 7. Let's go through this this chapter a little bit, because we need to know the whole prophetic history. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down. That was good for us, so we can read it today. And he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." The great sea for Daniel. What could that have been? When I lived in Michigan, Lake Michigan was the big sea, the big lake. But for Daniel, the great sea was the Mediterranean Sea, right? In the Middle East, Europe, the Mediterranean Sea. That was the great sea. But this wasn't a usual day at the beach, because suddenly four animals are coming up of the sea. Verse 3. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Lion and eagle. What kind of animals are these? That's the kings of the animals, right? Lion is the king of the animal. The eagle is the king of the birds. And this is a symbol of the empire at the time of Daniel, the empire of Babylon. We will see a little bit later the explanation, but I'll just quickly comment a little bit. This is the empire of Babylon. And if you ever go to a museum somewhere in the world that has some artifacts from Babylon, you often see pictures of lions. Lion was a symbol of Babylon. But then Babylon was not going to be eternal. It was going to be another empire, another beast. So in verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. And then the empire that continued after Babylon was the Medo-Persians. First, the Medes were the most powerful, so he was kind of standing on one side. But then the Persians became the biggest. So the Persians were ruling the Medo-Persian Empire. That's probably why it stands on one side, because one side was stronger than the other. And it was a hungry bear. It ate. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. That was three other nations it has been eating up on its way to power. All right, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now, what is typical of the leopard? What kind of animal is that? That's a fast animal, yes. And in addition to being a very fast animal, it also had some extra wings to make it even faster. So, what empire came up after the Persians? It was the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And he was so fast, according to the historians. He took the whole world at the time, in the Middle East, the Mediterranean area, in just a few years. It was really amazing. He was really fast. So God could see that. At the time of Daniel, many centuries before Alexander the Great, God could see, oh, it's going to be another empire after Babylon. That's the Medes and Persians. And then it's going to be a super fast one. Now, how could Daniel know this? Because God can see the future. I really believe there is a God who can see the future. And he saw the third one was going to be a super fast one, like a leopard with wings. And then after the Greeks had taken over the world, finally we get the Romans, right? That's the fourth empire. And what verse is that? That's verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. Daniel thinks this animal is so strange, he doesn't even put a name on it. It doesn't look like anything. It doesn't look like lion or bear or leopard. It's just so different. Rome really was a different empire, much stronger than all the others. Nobody could stop the Roman Empire when they started fighting. They started a war. They could temporarily have a setback, but they always came back stronger and crushed all opposition. The Roman Empire. It had large iron teeth, extremely strong. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. But then it says, it had 10 horns. A horn in prophecy is a symbol of another kingdom, another power. So out of the Roman Empire was going to grow 10 other kingdoms. Now, I don't know how much you remember your European history from your school days. To be honest, my American history as a European, my American history is pretty shaky. So if you as an American is a little bit shaky on the European history, you know, I can understand. But what happened after the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire kind of disintegrated because of pressure from inside and from the outside. From the inside, the Roman Empire stopped having good leaders. They didn't have the strong emperors anymore. It became corrupt, immoral. It just kind of disintegrated from within. Plus, from the outside, historians call it the time of the migration in Europe. especially from the east, from Asia, a lot of nations came in, and from other parts of Europe, and they were pushing on the borders of the Roman Empire. So here is symbolized by 10 horns, so 10 different nations were pushing against the border of the Roman Empire. And as you know, living in the southern part of the US, you know, keeping a border intact can be difficult if people really want to cross it. And that's what happened with the Roman Empire. They were just crushing against it, and in the end, it gave up. It wasn't even strong enough from the inside either. So after the Roman Empire, it was 10 different nations in Europe that took over. But then what's going to happen then? Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right, so some more European history. What happened after the disintegration of the Roman Empire and the, you know, all the nations in Europe? Was there one power that was more stronger than the others in Europe? Was the Christian Church? Right, with headquarters in Rome. During the Middle Ages, the Christian Church with the papacy, with the Pope in Rome, was the most powerful entity in Europe. So when the Roman Empire kind of disintegrated, the Christian Church took the power in this power vacuum in Europe. So this little horn, according to history, must be the Christian Church with headquarters in Italy, in Rome. Oh, what a vision, right? What a lot of beasts and animals. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothes was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Now you remember from two nights ago, right? What does this look like? Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and 5. This is God's throne, right? So this is God the Father sitting on a throne. And then verse 10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and books were opened. So this is a different event than we saw two nights ago. Two nights ago, Revelation 5, we saw the inauguration of President Jesus in the first century, after he had been on earth and gone back up to heaven. But this seems to be different, because this is happening after Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Roman Empire, after the Christian Church in the Middle Ages. After this, it's going to be a judgment in heaven. And they're going to open some books. So we call it the investigative judgment. God in heaven is going to look at his books and see who's going to be saved. There's a judgment. And then verse 11, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions. And what happens after God has investigating the books? Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. If you've been reading a little bit in the Gospels, who is the son of man? It's Jesus, all right? So look, Jesus is coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's good news. One day there's going to be no more beasts. One day the Son of Man will be the eternal king, and he will reign with power. Right now, Jesus is king in our lives, right, as Christians. We worship him as our king, but he's not the king in power in the world, because not everybody recognizes King Jesus. But one day, he will be the king in power when he comes on the clouds. So that's the vision. It was verses 1 to 14. Daniel didn't understand all of this, so he's asking somebody for an interpretation in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. You know, I don't understand this. What are all these beasts? So I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And history tells us which these are: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But the good news is, the story is going to end well. The saints of the highest will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So this angel who explains it says, yeah, four powers, and then Jesus will come, and he will have all power. Did you notice what the angel didn't talk about? The little horn, right? So Daniel is a little bit curious. Verse 19, he was not satisfied. So I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and it was crushing and eating and so on. And 20, the meaning of the 10 horns. And then the meaning of the horn which came up, and before which three of them fell. Namely, the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking. And so while he says to the angel, I need to know more about this fourth beast and the 10 horns and the little horn. And while he's explaining, God pushes the play button on Daniel's video. And Daniel sees some more in this video. Isn't that cool? He gets some more details. He sees, as I kept looking, the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints. And verse 25, we have some more explanation about this little horn. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the highest. He will intend to make changes in times and law. God's times and God's laws, God's commandments. What times does God have? Right? Maybe the Sabbath, that, you know, holy time. This little horn will change holy time, and he will change God's commandments. And all lot of Christians will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Whoa, a lot of details. So, did this really happen? Did the Christian church, with the headquarters in Rome during the Middle Ages, did they really persecute other Christians? Yeah, the sad fact is, we wish it wasn't true, but it actually happened. A lot of Christians were persecuted because they didn't believe what the church in Rome believed. They were persecuted sometimes just for having a Bible and copying the Bible, like the Waldenses. But what is this about the length of the Christian church will be in power? For a time, times, and half a time. This word here in Aramaic, Daniel 7 is in Aramaic, the word can also be translated as a year, 2 years, and half a year. In Aramaic, just a little grammar lesson here. In English, we have two grammatical times. We have numbers. I mean, singular and plural. You know, man, singular. Men, plural. Right? Cat, singular. Cats, plural. It's many. But in Aramaic, you also have something in between. If you have two of something, it's called the dual. Singular, dual, plural. And this is in dual. So it's a year, 2 years, and half a year. What does that mean? Is that literal, or is it symbolic? I've been studying it in Michigan two times. The first time we were in Michigan from summer 2002 to summer 2004. How many years is that? 2 years. Right. Then we went back to Norway. Then we came back to Michigan in January 2008 until the summer of 2011. How would you describe that period? 3.5 years, right? That's the natural way of talking. We would say, if we're talking literally, 3.5 years. We wouldn't say, oh, I was in Michigan for a year, 2 years, and half a year. That's not the normal way of talking, right? This tells us this is probably not literal. This is probably symbolic, because this is not the way you talk. And other times in Daniel and Revelation, the same period is called sometimes 42 months. That's the same period. That's 3.5 years. But, you know, that's still not the normal way of talking. Oh, I was in Michigan for 42 months. You know, everybody has to start calculating, you know, how much is that? It's not the normal way of talking. Or sometimes in Daniel and Revelation, it's called 1260 days. Right? That's not the way we usually talk. I was in Michigan for 1260 days. See, when we meet these strange periods of time, it tells us this is symbolic. It's not literal. But if it's symbolic, what is it a symbol of? What does it mean? Well, Daniel had a good friend, another prophet at the same time as him. His name was Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they were prophets about the same time. Jeremiah stayed behind in Judah when a lot of Jews were taken to Babylon. And Ezekiel went with them to Babylon. So Ezekiel and Daniel are in Babylon. But before Ezekiel went to Babylon, he was preaching a lot in Israel and in Judah. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, there's a funny story. I'm so happy I'm not prophet Ezekiel. Because look at what God tells him to do. It's a funny story. I mean, funny for us. I'm sure it was not very funny for Ezekiel who had to do this. Ezekiel chapter 4. He says, "Now you son of man." Son of man literally means a human being. So, you know, "Now man, can you go and get yourself a brick, place it before you, and you inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem." All right, so Ezekiel takes a brick and he writes Jerusalem on it. And then God wants him to place a miniature, little miniature play, you know, with, you know, kids having small toys and playing. This is what Ezekiel is supposed to do. "Then you lay a siege against this brick, which is Jerusalem. You build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and you place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city." So God tells Ezekiel to do this little miniature play. Because then people were coming and they were saying, "Ezekiel, what are you doing?" And then Ezekiel could tell the message. Oh, Jerusalem is going to be besieged by the enemy. God is going to judge Jerusalem. All right. But then it gets more crazy. Verse 4. "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their sins, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down the second time on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year." So for more than 300 days, Ezekiel is lying on the left side on the ground. People come and asking, "What are you doing, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel will say, "Well, for 300 and, how much was it? 90 days. For 390 years, Israel has been sinful against God and in rebellion. So I'm going to lie here for 390 days. And then when that was finally done, he was lying on the other side for 40 days. And people ask, "What are you doing now?" "Well, for 40 years, Judah was very sinful and rebellious against God. So I'm going to lie on this side for 40 days. One day for each year." That's how God works in prophecy with time periods. One day is a symbol of a year. So if you now go back to Daniel 7, for 1,260 days, they become years. For 1,260 years, the Christian church with a headquarter in Rome and Italy was going to be the power in Europe. And they were going to be a persecuting power. They were going to persecute a lot of God's saints. And then we're going to change God's holy time and God's commandments. So when we now look back at it, we can say, oh yeah, there must be a God, because God could see the future. This really happened, just like Daniel said it. All right, this was the background in Daniel 7. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Now we're going to go to the end time and look at what kind of beast we are dealing with today. And because of time, I think we will skip over Revelation 9. In the sixth trumpet, you have this, the beast from the abyss. But in chapter 11, God is explaining to John more details about this beast that is coming out of the abyss. So let's go to Revelation 11 and take a look. It's a lot more history for us here. I'll fill you in on some European history as we go along. If you've forgotten some of it from school, then you can afterwards tell me some more history of New Mexico and the US. History is interesting. It is. Okay, Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 11. Let's go to verse 3. At the end of verse 2, it talks about 42 months. See, that's the same period, 3.5 years. Prophetic time, 1,260 years. In verse 3, we have it again. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's not the way you talk if it's literal. So for 1,260 years, God's two witnesses will prophesy, clothed in sackcloth. Who are these two witnesses? And why do they have sackcloth on? Well, we will get some more clues in the text, some more symbols, so we can find out who the two witnesses are. But what does it mean to be in sackcloth? Have you come across that in the Bible sometimes? People put on sackcloth, right? Is that a very comfortable clothes to put on? No, it's a sign of mourning, exactly. Mourning and repentance and sadness. You put it on if you want to show that you were very sad. It's very uncomfortable, and especially if you don't have any underwear on, you just have this very thick, very rough sackcloth on, you put that on you, it will really irritate and scratch. And if you wear it for a long time, it can really irritate the skin. You can, in the end, start bleeding. It's very rough on the skin. And that's the point. You're supposed to feel uncomfortable because you are mourning. It's a sign of mourning and sadness. So, why are these two witnesses so sad? During these Middle Ages, from 538, that's when the Christian church in Rome got power in Europe, to 1798. What happened in 1798 was that Napoleon and the French Revolution destroyed a lot of the power of the Catholic Church, and they took the Pope as a prisoner. 1798. That was kind of the end of the power, the persecuting power, the political power of the Christian Church in Rome. 1798. So in this period, what we call the Middle Ages, the two witnesses are going to be sad. But who are they? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4. These, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees. All right, olive oil in the Old Testament. Does that remind us of anything? Be anointed by oil was often a symbol of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Right? I have a lot of text here for those of you who take notes. Exodus 30, 22-25, Isaiah 61:1. That was one text Jesus used about himself. The Messiah was going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4. So, olive oil, often associated with anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then to lampstands. Lamp in the Bible is sometimes a symbol of what? The Word of God. Like in the Psalms, we have it in Psalm 119, verse 105, 2 Peter 1:19. You can get a copy of these videos afterwards, after this week. So if you want to have all the text again, you can just listen again. But Psalm 119, 105, and 2 Peter 1:19. The Word of God is like a light, like a lamp unto our feet. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that's the same, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired the Word of God. So the two witnesses have to do with the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But why are they two? Why two witnesses? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Yep, in Jeremiah 5:14, the word of the prophets had power. It was like fire coming out of their mouth. In Jeremiah 5:14, the words of the prophets of God, fire comes out, you know, symbolically. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Does that remind you of any story in the Old Testament? I'm checking your Bible knowledge here. It didn't rain for 42 months, 3.5 years, literally. Prophets' words shut up the sky so it didn't rain. Any story comes to mind? Prophet Elijah. Yes, the prophet Elijah. The people of Israel had been so rebellious against God that God said, that's enough. If they don't want to obey me, I need to teach them a lesson. There's going to be no rain for 3.5 years. And then that's what happened, because of the word of the prophet Elijah. By the way, in James 5:17, it says that Elijah stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Same period as these two witnesses, except for the two witnesses, it's a day for a year. And then end of verse 6, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. What story does that remind you of? Plague and water into blood. Moses in Egypt, right? The book of Revelation is filled with symbols from the Old Testament. So the more you know your Old Testament, the easier it is to decode the book of Revelation. You're absolutely right. This is Moses in Egypt. So we have Moses and Elijah. That's the two witnesses. And in Judaism, what do people associate with Moses? Well, the books of Moses, right? What we call the Pentateuch, the five first books in the Bible, the books of Moses. The Hebrews, the Jews call it the Torah, the law of God. So the books of Moses. And Elijah, what do Jews associate with Elijah? Well, today, and also at the time of John, people associated Elijah with the coming of the Messiah. Because in Malachi 4, it says before the day of the Lord comes, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. Right? Elijah will return. So when Elijah comes, the Messiah comes. So Elijah is a symbol of the Messiah. Even to this day, if you are lucky one day and you are invited to some Jews to celebrate Passover, you know, the remembering the Exodus out of Egypt when God led them out of slavery in Egypt under Moses, Passover. And when the Jews celebrate it, around the table, they will have an empty seat. And if you ask them, why do you have an empty seat? You know, is there somebody else coming? And they will say, yes, that seat is for Elijah. Symbolically, they have an empty seat for Elijah because when Elijah comes, the Messiah will come. Right, so we have Moses and Elijah. That's a symbol of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the period of the Messiah. Old Testament and New Testament. That's the two witnesses, the book of Moses and the books of the Messiah, the New Testament. So that's the two witnesses. And were the two witnesses mourning during the Middle Ages? Was it a difficult time for the Bible in the Middle Ages? Yes, it was. Most people didn't have a Bible. First of all, it was only available in Latin, which most people didn't speak anymore. People now started to speak other languages that had grown out of Latin, like French, Spanish, Italian, German. So the Bible wasn't available in their language, and it was only the priests that had a copy of it. It wasn't really available for most people. But when they did make a copy of the Bible in Latin, or if they, you know, started to be translated, Tyndale. By the way, I don't know if the book The Great Controversy is being given out here. I haven't heard it so far. But the book Great Controversy by Ellen White is a very good book about church history. If you want to read about all the Middle Ages and the Tyndale translating the Bible into English, Martin Luther translating it into German, the Waldenses making copies and passing out to people. But it was a difficult time for the Bible. It was mourning in this period. But it gets worse. It gets worse. The Middle Ages was bad, but it's going to get worse before it gets better, because we're soon going to see the beast from the abyss. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, you know, and that was for the 1260 years ending in 1798. So at the end of their testimony, at the end of this period of mourning for the Bible, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, make war with the Bible, and overcome them and kill them. Somebody's going to kill the Bible. That's worse than the Bible being in sackcloth, right? The Middle Ages was bad. The Bible was like mourning. But now they're killed. Now, what happened in Europe at the end of the 1700s? Was there something that happened that was like killing the Bible? European history? Yes, there was. We call it the French Revolution. And it really was a difficult time for Christianity and for the Bible. Now, just to explain a little bit background history to the French Revolution. France and much of Europe was very poor at this time financially. And unfortunately, the Christians, the priests and the bishops and the church, was not always on the side of the poor helping people. They were often on the other side, oppressing the poor. The priests lived a life in luxury. They had a lot of money coming in from people. But they were not always on the right side of history. They were not on the side of the people. So when the people said, we've had enough of the life of luxury of the rich people, away with the queen, away with the royalty, away with the nobility, away with the priests, they threw out everything. And we can understand them, because they had been oppressed by the leaders. But unfortunately, the Christian church were part of the oppression. And so they were thrown out in the French Revolution. Priests were persecuted and killed. Christian books were burned in the streets in Paris. And the Bible was burned. The seventh day biblical week was changed into a 10-day week. Doesn't that sound crazy? Who wants to change it, you know, to 10? You know, we like to have a weekend, you know. But no, they changed it to 10 just to be different from the Bible. After a short while, they found out, you know, you really need to have a rest every seventh day. So they went back to the seven-day cyclists. Instead of Christian worship service in church, which became illegal, they had all kind of pagan and immoral feasts and parties, and divorce became allowed, so a lot of divorce happened, and a lot of sexual immorality, and a lot of violence. A lot of people were killed during the French Revolution. It was a very violent time and very anti-Christian period. The Bible got killed. And we can understand why they did it. We don't condone it. We never condone violence. But unfortunately, the Christian church, the movement of Jesus, had moved so far away from the values Jesus stood for in the Gospels that Christianity was thrown out with the bathwater in the French Revolution. All right, let's read a little bit more. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. The great city in the book of Revelation is Babylon in chapter 17. Which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom. What do we associate with Sodom in the Old Testament? Immorality, right? And was the French Revolution immoral? Yes, absolutely. And Egypt, what do we associate with Egypt? Atheism, denial of God, like Pharaoh who said, who is God? So Egypt in the Bible is often symbolized with rejection of God, atheism. So was the French Revolution atheistic? Yes, absolutely. It was immoral and atheistic, like Sodom and Egypt. And then verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Right? If we're still talking symbolic here, 3.5 days become 3.5 years. Was there a 3.5 year period during the French Revolution that was very bad? Yes, there was. And I don't remember the dates, so I have written it in my Bible. November 1793, there was a decree in France to abolish religion. It became illegal. Christians were persecuted and killed. November 1793. And 3.5 years later, June 1797, religion was again allowed. They find out, we've had enough of this blood and all the killing. Maybe we should tolerate the Christians. You know, we don't like them, but we can tolerate them. So they allowed religion after 3.5 years. Just like John prophesied 2,000 years earlier or 1,800 years earlier. God can see the future. There is a God who knows history before it has happened. And then verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. So what happened to the Bible after the French Revolution? When you come into the 1800s, was the Bible resurrected? Yes, we can absolutely say that. The early 1800s was the period of all the Bible societies, for instance. The Bible became translated into hundreds of languages, and they were printed up in actually millions of copies in the early 1800s. It was spread throughout the world in a lot of new languages. And there was a lot more Bible talking and Bible preaching in a lot of Christian churches. So the Bible really came back to life again. But the beast from the abyss started with the French Revolution. Now, I'm saying that the beast from the abyss is Satan's most powerful end time attack. But the French Revolution happened a long time ago. Here we are, you know, 200 years later. Is the French Revolution still with us? I think it is. A lot of historians think it is. Remember that history moves in waves. Like all these empires we've talked about tonight, they've kind of got power, been at the top of their power and gone down. So the Babylonians got power, and then they started to lose some power, and then the Medo-Persians came. It wasn't a change from one day to the next. It wasn't one day the Babylonians wake up and, oh, wow, we lost all our power. No, they've been declining for a while, and the Medes and Persians have been growing in power. And so that's how it always happened. The Roman Empire didn't die in one day. It started to slowly lose power. And then the Christian church took over the power vacuum in Europe. And the Christian church, based in Rome, had been at the top of its power in the high Middle Ages, 1100s. But then it has started to slowly lose power. You come into the 1400s, we call it the Renaissance. 1600s, we call it the time of the Enlightenment. People started to become more critical of Christians and critical of the Bible. And people were saying, we don't have to trust everything in this Bible here. We are independent, we are smart, we can think for ourselves. And so we have this age of reason, they call it, you know, human reason. We are smarter than the Bible. In this period of the Enlightenment, so-called age of reason, so-called, the power of the church was going down. And then atheism, this independence from God, independence from the Bible had been slowly growing. And finally, French Revolution, that was the climax. But this antagonism to God, this independence, has that died? I don't think so. The French Revolution inspired other revolutions. It inspired Karl Marx, which led to the Russian Revolution and communism during most of the 1900s, communism in Eastern Europe. That was a very militant, aggressive form of atheism, but it was all inspired by the French Revolution. The theory of evolution grew out of this period. The people are, we don't believe in God created. We believe that, you know, happened independently of God. Evolution is part of this mindset that we are independent of God. This secularism, this atheism, it's still with us, right? Materialism, we don't need God. We can have our own things. So a lot of historians say the French Revolution was a climax. But the beast is not dead. Well, they don't call it a beast. That's what we find in Revelation. But they say the French Revolution is not dead. It lives with us today. It's called secularism, atheism. And for a long time we had it in the form of communism. This movement is still here with us. And this is Satan's most dangerous attack against the church today. Secularism is eating the Christian church. I'm from Europe, where this beast has been eating a lot more than it has here in the US. Just to give you some statistics, in America, in the US, 40% of Americans say they go to church at least once a month. They might not do it, but at least that's what they say, 40%. Probably about half of that actually goes to church once a month, maybe 20%, but 40% say they do. In some parts of Europe, in Britain and Germany, it's like 15% say they go to church now and then. In my country, Norway and Scandinavia, Norway, Denmark, Sweden, Finland, it's down to 5% say they go to church every month. What is happening? It's Satan's attack of secularism. It's eating us up as Christians. It's influencing our thinking. It's influencing our children, our parents, our neighbors, our colleagues at work. Everybody get influenced by secularism. And it's very, very bad in Europe, but it's growing all over the world. The entire world is becoming more and more secular. Even New Mexico, you know, this is the southern part of the US. People are more Christians, but Satan is attacking also here. People are becoming more and more secular. We don't need God. We don't believe in God, and we don't need Him, and we can't trust the Bible. My life is good enough as it is. Thank you very much. This attitude is with us. This is Satan's attack. And so what is the answer to Satan's attack? It's the two witnesses. It's the Old and the New Testament. This is the only way we can survive Satan's end-time attack of the beast from the abyss. So let me ask you this question again. I asked it a couple of nights ago. How much do you and I actually read the Bible? And how much do we read and watch things that are secular in nature? I mean, almost all the TV programs that are broadcast, it's secular, right? It's full of immorality, sexual immorality. Almost nobody, I mean, a lot of sex is happening outside marriage, and those who are married, they usually have marriage problems. It's just problems and immorality. It's very seldom that you find people in mainstream TV that are Christians, right? A lot of movies, secular, it leads our minds away from God. Now, of course, there are Christian movies. There are Christian TV programs. And so I'm not saying that all movies and TV are bad. Have some of you seen the movie Fireproof? Right? That was a good one, right? That was a good one. My wife and I have seen it, I think, two or three times. That's a good one. That's a Christian movie, and it's building up the value of marriage. So there are good movies, and there are good Christian TV programs. There are good Christian books. There are good websites. There are also so much bad that is secular in nature. And if we spend our time on secular TV and secular novels and secular movies, what do we become? We become like it. We become secular. It's changing us. So for 1260 years, God attacked the true Christians from within by making the Christian church apostatize and immoral and changing God's commandments and persecuting. But after a while, Satan said, all right, I think I'm going to change the strategy now. Now we're going to do it even worse. Now we're going to attack with atheism. And that's the phase we live in now, the atheistic secular phase of world history. And it's terrible. It's eating us up. It's eating our friends and it's eating us. It's eating our spirituality. And the only way we can survive is if we read the Holy Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, and we pray to God every day. That's the only thing that can keep us safe, the two witnesses.